So what can we get into Bethel Baptist Church is Searching the Scriptures class, where we gather together to answer your questions from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and gracious Father, you are perfect and holy, and you have given us and expressed to us the truth that we need to know, that we need to abide all things and clarify all things in light of your word. And though your word is not completely 100% exhaustive, yet, O Lord, what it tells us is ultimately and emphatically true, and we rely upon you and trust in you to help us to understand and help us to express and to expose the reality of your presence, the reality of your expectations for us, the reality of our need for you, that we would yield ourselves to you and walk in holiness and walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your time that we have been given here to look upon your word and to receive wisdom, guidance, instruction from you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So, I do apologize for not having much prepared, but this has been an exceptionally busy week for me. So, I'd like to open it up to all of you guys and anyone maybe listening over the internet that would like to, that has a question that they would like to, for us to take a look at.
Hello.
Okay. So, does anyone have any questions at all?
Do you have a question for us?
Okay.
We're looking for questions. Is there, Judy, did you find the one you were looking for?
I did not find it. I know it's toward the end of Revelation.
Do you remember roughly what it would be?
I think it's toward the end. It's about the 12 tribes and the whole.
Yeah, that is a fascinating set of scripture. It's 140, deals with 144,000.
Yeah. No, it's the one about the all 12 tribes are named, except the tribe of Dan.
There's two that are not named.
The two.
Yep.
Okay. Joseph.
Joseph is named, and
under his
and that's
son.
So we'll look at the 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation chapter 7. And so this is where the discussion, I believe, is the 144,000 is in here. So we'll try to keep track of the 12 tribes and try to figure out who's all missing, because there are two that are missing. And I'll explain how I know there are two that are missing. And then we'll see what we can come up with what's going on here. So who would like to read Revelation chapter 7, verses 20 through 9 at this point? And who would like to read that for us?
Okay.
That's fine.
And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom he was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribes of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribes of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar was sealed 12,000.
Keep going.
And then, I'm sorry. Of the tribe of Zebulun was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin was sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, and a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands.
Okay. So what we want to do is we're going to take a look at these tribes. And what we'll do is try to figure out who is and is not included in this list. And so we're going to also go to the book of Genesis. And we'll go, and what we'll do is sort of tick them off as we go through. 49 verses 1 through, let's see, then I'm trying to remember where they all go. And we'll go through 1 through 28. And what I'm getting these names from is these are the final blessings of Israel, of Jacob, to his 12 sons. And so what we can do is compare the list. This is, these are the 12 that Israel blessed. And compare them with these are the 12 that God said, or that Jesus said, these are the guys that are looking at, we're dealing with the marking zone. So we're going to go to Genesis 49, 1 through 28. And try to figure those out. If you want to, we can break it up into different pieces. Okay, so let's do 1 through 10, and then we'll do 11 through 28. Now, 11 through 20. Well, let's just do it at 7, get to 7 verses. So 1 through 7. You want to read 1 through 7 for us?
Mm-hmm. Okay, Genesis 49. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that ye shall be follow you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear your sons of Jacob and hear to Israel your father, Reuben, thou art my firstborn. And the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not be so, because thou went up to thy father's bed, then defiled thou it, and he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are present. Instruments of cruciality are in their habitation. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. My honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath. For it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel.
Okay. For this thou art whom thy brethren shall save thy hand, shall be in the neck of thine enemy. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is the lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stoops down, he captures the lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? All the scepters shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, and the Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of thy people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Ireland. His attire is a strong ass, passing down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good in the land, that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel. foot is right or shall fall backward.
This is Genesis 49, verse 18. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Yea, the troop shall overcome you, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall eat with royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. And we want to go through verse 28, right?
Yeah, we'll go through 28.
So, if you want to start in verse...
That's okay, I have another version.
Do you want to read the Genesis 49, 24 through 28?
I'll do it wrong. Yeah. But if thou abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, and to the utmost abound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Jacob, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall ravage as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this it is that their father spake unto them, and blessed them, every one according to his blessings he blessed them.
Okay. So what we're doing is comparing the 12 tribes of Revelation 7 and Genesis 49, the 12 tribes. Now what we do have listed here is in the 12 tribes of Israel, most places except for this passage, there's two people that are classically defined in the 12 tribes of Israel that are not in Genesis 49. Do you know who those are? Ephraim and Manasseh. Mm-hmm. And so as a result of Ephraim and Manasseh being included, who is classically not included?
Joseph.
So Joseph is Ephraim and Manasseh. So when we go over to the 12 tribes in Revelation 7, we have Judah, Simeon, Reuben, Levi, Gad, Issachar, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Benjamin all are listed. We also have Joseph and Manasseh, which is interesting. Who from the list essentially is not listed in Revelation?
Yeah.
We have Dan and
Ephraim.
So those are, neither one of those are listed, but we have in essence Joseph being listed twice. Okay. I just want to draw, while we're here in Revelation, I want to draw a couple things out about the sons of Israel that is rather fascinating. So we have Reuben is the firstborn. Reuben, let's see where else he's listed. So Reuben is the firstborn child, and what does Jacob say, what does Israel say about Reuben?
He's unstable.
He's unstable. Mm-hmm. Okay. Why is he unstable?
He's going into his father's confidence.
Right. Okay. So as a result of that, what happens? What is he saying about Reuben? Because normally Reuben would receive what?
Inheritance.
He would receive the inheritance. He would be, as the firstborn male child, he would receive the bulk of the inheritance of the estate. But what he has done by identifying him as unstable as water, what has he done with respect to Reuben and the inheritance?
forfeiting. Reuben's not the inheritor now. Now, the next oldest children is Simeon, I believe Simeon and Levi are the next oldest. Simeon is the second born and Levi is the third. So normally, if Reuben is discounted as the oldest, and if the inheritance passes elsewhere, who would normally receive it?
Simeon.
So now, but look at what he says about Simeon. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, into their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they did down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and in their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Now, what's fascinating about that, does anyone know that when the time came to spread out and claim the land of inheritance, where was Simeon's inheritance? Does anyone remember? Simeon's inheritance was engulfed in the inheritance of Judah. And if you do some looks on Simeon, the tribe of Simeon in particular, what you have is after Joshua, he more or less disappears. You may have the name show up again, as far as just talking about the tribes in First Chronicles, and as far as the name being reused and identifying the existence of the tribe, but he basically disappears. Simeon disappears. And you don't know anything about where he was. His inheritance was embedded within the tribe of Judah itself. And Simeon all but disappears. Interesting. What do we know about the inheritance, land inheritance, with respect to the promise of Levi? They don't have one. Levi received no land. And so as a result of them receiving no land, what happened to the tribe of Levi? Well, their inheritance became God, became the priesthood, which is an incredible act of God for them. But what happened to the people? Where'd they go? Where'd they settle?
Everywhere.
So Jacob said that Simeon and Levi are to be scattered. Levi is literally scattered because you can't point to any place for Levi and say, there's Levi. You just did this all throughout the entire nation. And Simeon, with them, you can't point to them. The only thing that we have knowledge of with respect to them is they say, look, and these are some of the children of Simeon. Where they were, nobody knows. And they pretty much all have disappeared. Which is sort of, I find that sort of fascinating. This is what Jacob said was going to happen, and sure enough. Now let me see if I can go find some more things. So what I'm finding some of the births of that is in Genesis 29 on some of the birth orders. So we have Genesis 29 starting in verse 33. We have the birth of Simeon. In 34, the birth of Levi. And in verse 35, who do you think was the third? So we have Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Who do you think was? And 32 was Reuben. So we have Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Who do you think was number four?
Judah.
So now we have Judah's birth listed. And Judah is probably receives the most information. So take it with Judah. Judah, thou art he in whom thy brethren shall praise. Fascinating. Now, what do we know about Judah? What's so special about Judah?
That's the line to which Christ came.
Yeah, that's the line of Jesus. So he's when he talks about Judah, he says, you are he whom thy brethren will praise. All your brethren will turn to you. We have that fulfilled in Jesus Christ, all truly fulfilled. Then he says, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Now, what's the ultimate enemy? Okay, Satan. And he's the enemy of the children of God. He's the enemy of Israel. And what do we know about the tribe of Judah with respect to the ultimate enemy? In particular, death. Victorious. Judah, the tribe of Judah, through Jesus Christ, was victorious over death. And so when he talks about thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, I think ultimately, completely, and exhaustively, that was fulfilled there. He says, thy father's children shall bow down to thee, which is what we see. And Judah is the lion's whelp. Now, what else do we know with respect to that? That Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. Okay, but he's a lion's whelp. From thy prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who will rouse him up? Then he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now what do we know about the kingdom, about the kings? The rulers over Israel. And it's the scepter. It's a picture of the scepter. Who held it? Who held the scepter of Israel? David. It's the line of David, the kingly line. Now, in Israel, the 10 tribes, what do we know when they separated off after Jeroboam? What do we know what happened to their kingly relationships? Who was king?
What was king?
Yeah.
Judah and king Israel.
Right, so the kings of Israel, what tribe?
Judah.
In Israel? In the northern 10?
Not
well, he had everybody.
Right.
In Israel, it was just passing all over the place. They're killing everyone left, right, and center for it. In Judah, in the southern tribe, Judah and Benjamin, the king, except for one case, was always the tribe of Judah. Do you remember what that one case was? It was the wife, it was Athaliah. When her husband was killed, she slew all of the seed royal, except for one, a young child who was about 4 at the time. And when that child grew up, he became that king, and he was governed and led by the priest, by the high priest. And as long as the high priest was there, he did well. He made some mistakes later. And then he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, which means the inheritance, the heritage to get, out from the kingly line, until Shiloh come. So what do you think Shiloh is a picture of, ultimately?
Mm-hmm.
That's Jesus. And what's interesting is about the time of Jesus, is a little bit later than his time frame, it is recorded in history that people ran through around 70 AD time frame, where people ran through, dust on their head, from the middle of whatever was left of Judah, saying, the scepter has departed, the scepter has departed. Mm-hmm. See, that puts an upper bound on the Messiah, because this is a messianic prophecy. And so that's why if you talk to even an Orthodox Jew today, if you refer, they're looking for the Messiah, but they're not looking for a human being anymore. They're not looking for a person. They're looking for a concept. Because what has happened in Israel around the 70 AD time frame, first you had the total destruction of the land itself. You had them forced under the rulership of another, and they were not under effectively under self-rule again until the 1940s. Okay? The scepter has departed. And at that point, they still have not established a Davidic kingship. Do you know why they don't select their rulers out of the tribe of David anymore? They have no clue. In 70 AD, when the land of Judah was destroyed, along with it were the birth records. They have literally no clue what tribe they're from. They can only speculate. Fascinating. God put that marker around them that says the Messiah has already come, and they missed it. And we'll get back to some of the stuff on Revelation. So I just find this passage fascinating. Then he says in verse 11, binding his foal into the vine and his ass's colt into the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now the phrase blood of grapes, have we heard that before in the book of Revelation?
Yeah.
What's it indicative of? The judgment. Okay. What about an ass's colt? Anyone remember the triumphal entry?
Jesus rode
the ass's colt. Now, what do we know about dealing with a vine and a choice vine? Think John 15. I am the vine. So you've got all of these things, which the New Testament writers are pointing back to this kind of concept going on here. And this ass's colt was also brought out in later prophets. This is he'll come riding. Zechariah talked about he'll be riding in on an ass, a colt of an ass. I believe it's Zechariah. Which we can look at. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. And so we have a lot of these things. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, in the promised land. The tribe of Zebulun is a seaport area. They haven't even divided the land. And remember, how did they divide the land under Joshua? Remember how they divided the land? Did they go back into this passage and here it says, oh, well, Zebulun, you've got to live by the sea? Or did they cast lots? They cast lots. See, what they did is they sent people through the land, they spied out the land, they broke it up into seven sections, because you already have a few that are already claimed theirs. And Zebulun, according to the casting of the lots, received the seaport area. Issachar is a strong ass, couching between two burdens. I wish I had some maps. Let me see that one if it's got. Some of your Bibles might have, or I've got a Bible atlas over here, would have a layout of where the tribes are located at. Do you have one there?
Yes, I might have. I don't know.
There's maps
in there if you want
to look. Yeah. So, the fascinating part.
There's my better.
Yeah, there's it's fascinating what has happened there. So we have Zebulun right here, which is pretty close to the sea. Most of the access to the seaport. We have Issachar stretching. Is an S scratching down between two? What did you say? Sorry, I can't read the
Zebulun,
yeah, Issachar, strong S, catching between two burdens. Now the fascinating thing about Issachar is in the worst possible place for the enemy to engage in, because when the enemy's coming in, see, if they come in through Issachar, they're bypassing a lot of the mountainous areas. They are able to divide the land, and they skip all the water. So when you have Israel attack, they would typically attack through Issachar, and he's right in the middle between Gad, very not protected well under Gad, but he's protected under Manasseh. And so where these guys were put, a lot of it is here. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, and we do have judges coming out of Dan. We do have Dan. Actually, Dan is located in the south, and Dan sort of kind of was scared off, and so they went up to the north. And so when they talk about Dan in later passages, they will talk about Dan in Genesis. I don't believe it's the same Dan as a lot of other people that says, look, there's more than one Dan. But when they're dealing with Dan after the book of Judges, they're dealing with this Dan in the north. But see, that was not their inheritance. Their inheritance was down south. Let me find it here. Gad, Reuben, Dan is down here, down south, just barely on the edge of Judah. They were having troubles conquering the land because the people had iron chariots. Okay. So they sent out some people up to the north. On their way up to the north, they encountered a household that had a Levite as his priest and his idols. And they took the idols, they took the Levite, and they went up north, up to here, and they settled in the area of Dan, which is north here. So that's some of the history of some of them. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that bites the horse's heels. He shall fall backwards. I mean, so you have these things of the futures of Dan, which are just you can sort of see some parallels with what's going on here. Now, you take what happened to Dan. Dan was given this inheritance of the land in the south. What did they do with that? Basically abandoned it. And that may be why in Revelation, Dan's not listed. Dan did not want, or was unable to remain. I mean, this is speculation on my part, right? But Dan could not remain in the land. He was fearful of the land. And so as a result, he took off and went north and settled someplace else where it was easy to conquer.
There's one other thing I want to say about the tribe. Let me see if you remember.
In the book of Joshua,
I can't remember, but there's one tribe which thought they were something.
Okay, so if we go to Joshua 17, let's see. Well, we'll look at verses 13 through. Let's go ahead and verse through 18.
Chapter 17?
Joshua 17, 13 to 18.
Yet it came to pass, when the children of Israel were waxing strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people? For as much as the Lord hath blessed me, hitherto.
Mm-hmm.
And Joseph answered them, If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if mount the frame be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, The hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. Both they who are of Bethshem and her town, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel.
Okay. So, look at what is happening here. So you have the people of Joseph. Now, the children of Joseph were who? Two tribes.
Ephraim and
Manasseh. Now, what do we know about some of the about part of the tribe of Manasseh? Were they so?
Two and a half tribes.
Right. So that was, if I remember right, that was Gad and Reuben. Gad, Reuben, and half Manasseh were outside the Promised Land. So we have Ephraim, and we have Manasseh, half of Manasseh, which settled the land. So it's probably these two tribes. Because if you look at overall in the picture of their landings, you have Manasseh, you have Reuben and Gad on this side. You have Manasseh right on the border to the Jordan Sea. Then you have the other half of Manasseh and Ephraim, all together. So Ephraim, the tribes of Joseph, are all together. But look at what happens here. The children of Joseph spake unto Joshua in verse 14, saying, Why have you given me but one lot and one portion, seeing I am a great people? So Ephraim and Manasseh says, Hey, Joshua, we're great. Don't you know that? Give us more land. We can't have one portion. We need two. Okay, the importance of it. And I love Joshua's answers. And Joshua answered them, says, if you be a great people, using their own words for them, then get up to the war country. Get into the hills. Conquer the people of the hills. Take it over. Okay? That's what he's saying. And he says, cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. In other words, if the lower part of the mountain is insufficient, welcome the upper parts. Conquer the people that are there. Take over their land, because after all, you guys are a great nation. And so their answer in verse 16, children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. That's insignificant. And besides that, and the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley had chariots of iron. Now they're looking, they have just walked through the land of Israel. They conquered Israel, they conquered that land in just a few months, most of the land. They nailed Jericho, just boom, wiped it out just like that. Then they went over to Ai and did some stupid stuff because of Achan. But the second battle with Ai just wiped it out. Then it was fascinating, if you look at the history of the book of Judges, you have a bunch of the kings of the nations around them coming to them. So now you have all these nations coming like this towards Israel. And Israel said, fine, boom, slaughters them all right there, claims their lands. I mean, these guys saw this, and now they say, well, these guys have iron chariots. And I can just imagine Joshua, but he's a 80-ish in these days. I can imagine him scratching his head and going, what part of God will fight for you having troubles with? I don't get you guys. If God said this is your land, and God said we could conquer it, but the people of Israel said, no, we can't. And so God made us wander for 40 years, so all of us were dead, except for who? Except for Joshua and Caleb. The only two that said this one land. It doesn't matter that they may be 7'10" and they may have all the nuclear weapons that we have that they can get their hands on, and we've got pen knives. It doesn't matter. Because God will fight for us. And if God fights for us, he's going to have a chance. So only two said that. Of the 40 that toured. And those are the only two that survived and came to the land. And God said, this is your land to conquer it, to take it. And now they're standing here whining that they can't take the land because someone has iron chariots. I find that interesting. The lack of faith in these people that saw God move the waters out of the way, destroy and decimate whole nations just like that. And they said they've got iron chariots. And so she's talking about that. It says, and they have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshean in her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. Joshua spoke into the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, thou art indeed a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only. But he says, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, they shall be strong, and though they be strong. So Joshua looks at him and says, you're right, you're a great people. Go take the land I just told you to take. Joshua was an incredible leader. He would not back down. He says, this is the agreement with God. God gave you this land. Am I to argue with God and say, God, you realize, of course, that you made a mistake here. These people, they need more land, and these people, they can't defeat the Canaanites with their iron chariots. But instead, he says, look, you guys got God in your hands. He's the one that'll battle for you. Go with God, take the land that he gave you. Because if you could not take it, what would he not have done? Well, if God did not believe that Ephraim and Manasseh could conquer that land, conquer that hill, what would God have done?
He would never have awarded it.
He wouldn't have given it to them. What does that panel tell you about us? See, when God gives us something to do, he doesn't just say, you know what, I want you to do this, but I am playing hands off. you can do it yourself. He's saying, no, you go with me. And whatever charge I have given you, I will see you through it. Because the battle that we fight, according to David in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 17, the battle that we fight is whose? The Lord's. It's not our battle. And that's the wonderful thing about being a child of God. When we share the Word of God with someone else, they may have all kinds of arguments and discussions as to why we're wrong. It doesn't matter. The battle's not ours. The battle is the Lord's. And as long as we deal with the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ, they are fighting, not me, but they're fighting God. And pity the fool that tries to fight God, because he will lose. Okay, so that's a little bit of a history of Israel. I just find the whole history of Israel rather fascinating. So we're going to take a look back at Revelation chapter 7. And I have my wonderful secretary taking notes for me. Thank you. Could I get into some of this stuff? And just okay. Revelation 7. In verse 1. So we have after these things. So what is the after these things? What are we seeing? What is he referring to after these things? What things? We're not going to go into all of them. Where do we find them? In verse 7:1, he says, after these things. What things? Where do we find the things he's talking about?
Chapter 6.
Exactly. So some of the things that he says, for example, verse 13, the stars of heaven fell into the earth. 14, heaven departed as a scroll, which comes from where? We've seen that phrase before. Anyone know where that is? Book? Book of Isaiah. The heaven shall depart as a scroll. So he's talking about the revealing of God himself. So the kings of the earth and the great men in 15, and the rich men and the chief captains, all the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens, in the rocks of the mountains. Why? And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So this is the outpouring of the wrath of God. And it says, for the great day of his wrath is come. And that's in verse 17. Then, what we have starting in verse 7:1. And after these things, so after the fear of man from the wrath of God, after they see that, after they encounter some of that, he says, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, does that mean that the earth is a rectangular shape or a square? What does it mean, four corners of the earth, do you think?
North,
south, east, west. Just basically, he's talking about on the extremities of the world, all around. Okay? He's not talking about square as four corners, as in literal four corners, but he's talking in a poetic fashion that we use today. When we talk about people from all over, go someplace, they came from the four corners of whatever, the United States, to go and meet someplace. It's an idiom for saying that we use today, an idiom for saying they came from everywhere. And it's all encompassing. And he told those standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. So we have this concept, he's holding the four winds. Well, what would the four winds be doing? In general,
blowing.
When the wind blows, what happens? Just look up to the sky and watch what happens. What happens when the wind blows? Moves the clouds. If the clouds do not move, what happens?
No wind.
What else happens?
No rain.
If you have no rain, what do you have?
Drought.
Okay, if you have a drought, what else do you have?
Everything dies,
you have a famine. There's what the picture is. He's saying they're holding the four winds. So there's that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. So you've got an utter, complete stoppage of what we would classify as a movement of natural weather patterns. You've got an international, worldwide famine. And it's controlled by God. Okay? And I saw another angel ascending from the east,
having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So these four angels, what was their job? Ultimately, in verse 2, to hurt. Boom. The earth and the sea. So we can see there again the chaos that occurs because of the stoppage of the land. But he says, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. How many of you have ever heard of the pre-tribulation rapture and the premillennial kingdom? Pre-trib rapture, what is, sort of paraphrasing it, what do you understand about it?
We don't go through the tribulation.
Okay, we don't go through the tribulation. Where are the believers at? In heaven. So answer me this, is why I have trouble with pre-trib rapture. Right here, he says, wait until they have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. What does that tell you is on earth? Servants of God. Christians. And the marking on their foreheads, from what I understand, and I'm not going to look it up, that comes out of Ezekiel. They're going to mark them. And in that initial, original text, which we don't have access to, does anyone want to make a guess onto what the mark, what is identified, what word, what character that was used for the mark was?
Make a cross. Yeah.
That was the mark. And that predates Jesus Christ by 2,500 years.
The cross?
Yeah. Cross itself. That was the mark that was out of the original Hebraic text. What we call the Hebrew text now is a lot different. And so the text has shifted and the character has rotated over time. That was the original.
Isn't there also a verse that says, except for the sake of the elect, those days would be shortened?
Yep. That's another reason.
So how could they not be gone? How could they be gone already?
That's one of my other problems with pre-trib rapture. And I don't want to get too much into it unless you guys want to go there. But the majority, most people that I hear of, when they talk about the pre-trib rapture, they look at the churches are not spoken of as churches after Revelation chapter 3. Does that mean the church is gone after Revelation chapter 3? Not at all. What it means, he's no longer writing to the churches themselves. He's not communicating directly to them. But scattered throughout the book of Revelation, we have saints. We have the marking of the children of God. We have identification of what we would classify as believers on earth. Now, this is what they do with it. Okay. Then verse 4 says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So, notice that he says all of the tribes of the children of Israel. But as we look at that pattern of that text in verses 5 through 8, we have the tribes that we would expect. We have Judah, Simeon, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. But then he mentioned Joseph. Well, geez, outside of Genesis chapter 49, was Joseph ever mentioned as among the tribes of Israel? Not at all. So now he suddenly comes back. Don't know why. Does that mean that God sort of kind of forgot who Israel was? And Levi, was Levi ever counted amongst the 12 tribes? Nope. Now, so we take a look at, I'll try to find some more stuff about Dan, because what we do have is Manasseh mentioned. Manasseh is of Joseph. We have Ephraim and Dan that are mentioned. And we could do some more research on Ephraim. Ephraim is easy to, I'll do some more stuff here in a moment for Dan. Anyone know what Ephraim was used as an idiom of? When they would talk about the northern 12 tribes of Israel, they would use the phrase Israel. Anyone else know what else they would use? Ephraim.
the 12 through for the 10 tribes.
Ephraim is the northern 10 tribes. Remember when in Genesis 47, when Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob. And Manasseh was on the right hand, Ephraim was on the left hand. What did Jacob do? Crossed his hands and he said, I'm putting Ephraim above Manasseh. I'm putting the younger above the older. And so now we hear about the tribe, about Ephraim as an idiom for the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Ephraim is not mentioned. I find that fascinating. He's saying, in essence, he's pointing out, although he's talking about these are the tribes of Israel that will be served, that will be saved, he leaves out the designation of the nation of Israel. He leaves out Ephraim. And he throws in Benjamin, or throws in Joseph, and throws in Levi. And he throws out Dan. So we'll see what we can find out about some things with Dan.
Does that mean he's cursing whole tribes?
I'm not going to... It's tough to speculate too much on what he's doing there. What he is, I think what he's doing is, when he's talking there about the salvation of the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is the number, the 144,000, all, and he says specifically, all of the tribes of Israel. But we can look at it and say, but there's two that are left out. So either God was thoroughly confused, or the tribes of Israel aren't the tribes of Israel. Because, think about it. When Paul talks about Israel, some of the times he talks about Israel, and he talks about the real Israel in the book of 1 Corinthians. He talks about Israel. No, it's the book of Romans. Book of Romans. He talks a lot about Israel. And he says, not all Israel is Israel. But he says, and he's specifically looking at, not all of the nation of Israel is of Israel. Okay? But it's the Israel by faith. And so what I think he's doing here, deliberately leaving up Dan and Ephraim, because Dan sort of chickened out to remain in his land, went north, and Ephraim was kicked out of the land as a nation, right, by the Assyrians, and they just, the 10 tribes all but disappeared. Nobody knows where any of those 10 tribes are at all. I think what he's saying there is what's going to be saved is the true Israel. Israel by faith, not by blood. How many of us are the tribes of Israel?
All of us.
All of us believe. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's what he's doing by saying all of Israel will be saved. And excluding Dan and excluding Ephraim, what he's pointing out is that those of faith, that are the faith of Abraham, who are in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the tribe of Israel. And 144,000 is just a symbolic number dealing with the totality of them all. And I think what I would deal with that is primarily because of the leaving out of these tribes and what he does with Levi. Levi's thrown in. What do we know about Levi? Through the priests. Remember what 1 Peter chapter 1 says about us? We're a holy priesthood. Well, geez, doesn't that mean that we are, in a sort of a metaphorical sense, encompassed into the tribe of Levi? But Levi was never counted amongst the 12. Until here. The priests are saved. Welcome to the priesthood. That's what I would, right now, what I would do with that. Okay, I haven't spent a lot of time studying this right now. But I look at that and say, Levi is in there. Why is Levi in there? He's never counted as a 12. And I think because Levi is a priesthood. And he saves his priesthood. Dan's not there. Best thing I can come up with, and I'm trying to find some more. Genesis 49, he's called as a judge. We have
this one's cool. We'll talk about this one. Leviticus 24. I don't want to get into that one. That one's too cool. And I'm unfortunately going to be able to touch so little of it. So they talk about just the tribe of Dan coming in, being numbered, being counted. So they talk about Deuteronomy, the cursings. Let's see if I can find Dan dealing with. So Mark's down dealing with Dan, Judges 18. We're not going to be able to go there due to the time. But Judges 18 is where Dan basically complains and says, we can't stay in the land because the guys are too strong for us, so we're going to go head north and find some small people to destroy. And they find that, I believe it's the land of Luz, and they said, yeah, they are unprotected, and they're sitting there, and there's nothing protecting them. We'll take them out. And they're mighty warriors that they are. They're going to go to an unprotected village and wage war against the unprotected. And that's fair. So I would look at that maybe part of the reason why not Dan is included in the list. A lot of times you have Dan, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan to Beersheba is a designation of what? The northern 10 tribe boundaries. What do we know that was put that Rehoboam, I think it was Rehoboam, I always get Rehoboam and Jeroboam backwards, so forgive me. Rehoboam placed in Dan what? Golden calves. And he played in Beersheba, golden calves, marked his territory. And so Israel, it's too far to travel to Jerusalem, which is just another 5 miles, maybe 20 miles or something like that from Beersheba, big deal, right? But he says, you guys worship here. This is your God now. This is Yahweh. He's golden calves. Which is also a fascinating study on what they did with Dan, Beersheba.
Well, see, all the tribes, they're not known anymore. Now, could all of these be symbolic of different groups of Christians, like the Chinese, the Lebanese?
It could be. I would, and it may be because of so many other scriptures, I have a real tough time dealing with or comprehending the, because normally what you have is the pre-tribulation rapture followed by the millennial kingdom. And I have not been able to get confirmation on what on the pre-millennial kingdom. But mostly what I tend to hear or what I've been able to comprehend about it, and I need to do some more research and study on it, is that Israel as a nation comes to a fuller salvation. So boom, there's this massive conversion amongst the Jews. And they become saved and they enter into the kingdom of God bodily without Jesus Christ. They reinstitute the temple sacrifices. They reinstitute the Levitical priesthood. Because that's what Ezekiel says. I think what Ezekiel is talking about is not the reinstitution of the temple sacrifices, the reinstitution of the Levitical priesthood, but I think what he's talking about is the institution of real worship to Yahweh, which means Jesus Christ. That's what I think Ezekiel's talking about. Ezekiel doesn't know it, but I happen to be of a camp that says that what Ezekiel wrote, you didn't fully understand what he wrote. And the reason I say that is out of Daniel. Because Daniel, towards the end of Daniel, Daniel is sort of kind of standing there and God's saying, write all this stuff. Daniel looks at the stuff that he wrote, sort of kind of stands, raises his hand, says, God, I don't understand. And God looks at him and says, it's enough, put away the pen. I'm not telling you anymore. So Daniel's standing there scratching his head, reading what he just wrote and says, this doesn't make sense to me. I can't put it together. And so Daniel didn't understand what he wrote. Is there any reason to say that Ezekiel had perfect understanding of God's divine plan? Is there any reason to think that Isaiah had perfect understanding of God's plan? Every little word that he wrote, he understood perfectly what God meant.
Now look at Daniel. Daniel, bright guy. You know, man, was he committed to God. I mean, I always try to turn people to Daniel 1:8. Remember what Daniel 1:8 said? Daniel, purpose in his heart, not to defile himself with the king's name. And this dedicated guy was given special revelations by God of the history of the world up until the coming of Jesus Christ, and beyond when you overlay him. This history is, in a sense, repeating itself in a prophetic fashion, is what we see. And so if Daniel couldn't figure it out, he says, if this is what God said, I don't get it. I think there's a lot of room that we can give to Ezekiel, to the other prophets, saying, God said this, I don't get it, but it's what he said. And I'm going to write it down because God said write it down. And sometime later, they may figure it out. So that's sort of my take on what I would say here with Revelation 7 and the 12 tribes of Israel. I think he's pointing to all believers. And I do not buy into, at this point, and someone may convince me otherwise, and you're welcome to try, but show me from the scriptures, not from some guy's book that talks about how people wrote and understood apocryphal writings. Because I've read a book on three views of the book of Revelation, and none of them touch the scriptures to my satisfaction. But if you're willing to show me from the scriptures why the pre-trib rapture, pre-millennial kingdom, and what that really means, I'm willing to listen to it and figure it and try to understand it. But I'm lying, the point I'm at right now, I can't accept the pre-trib rapture, I can't accept the pre-millennial kingdom as I currently understand it. I don't exactly know what the millennial kingdom is. Because there is specifically talked about a 1,000-year reign, and after that 1,000-year reign, Satan is loose, he gathers up the nations to go against God, and he just utterly destroyed. Okay. I don't know what to do with it right now. Okay. And the premillennial kingdom is what a lot of people lean to, because it makes a lot more sense. But I can't put that together with Ezekiel, with the rest of the passages, especially with what Jesus talks about with end times. And I got probably carried away with more than what was in mind, but that's what the Lord needs me to say today. And it's 4:30.
Isn't there a rapture, though, just before Jesus arrived?
That is what I can do is take you to 2 Thessalonians. Let me do it real quick. 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'm only going to read verse 17 and talk a little bit about it. Now remember, who's writing 1 Thessalonians? Paul. 4:17. Paul is writing. Now, when Paul writes this, is he dead or alive?
Okay.
See, that's an important piece of information, because listen to what Paul says. Then we, which includes who?
Him.
Then we, me included, which are alive, and he's talking about the coming Christ. So when did he think Jesus Christ was coming again? In his lifetime. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Who's the them? If you look up a little bit further, those that died in Christ. In the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I mean, oh man! But here's what he's saying. Jesus is coming again in my lifetime. That's what he believes. And so I look at that and say, did Paul believe that Jesus is coming, taking away all of the Christians among him, and not really coming, but just sort of kind of coming, and then he'll come again, and then he'll really come and put his feet on the ground and take over the land? I look at this and I say, I don't see any concept of a pre-tribulation rapture, which is generally what's going on, but this is referring to what they look at this. Now, Jesus, what I understand, when I look at First Thess, what I see happening here is Jesus is descending, as he said in Acts 1:8, He's coming on the clouds. He's blowing the trumpet of the archangel. He sounds like an archangel, and he gathers his people together, and judgment occurs. That's what I understand this to be saying. Okay, so I am currently in the camp of what's called a post-tribulation rapture. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ goes through a tribulation time period. Okay, but I do not believe that the tribulation time period is the outpouring of the wrath of God upon the people of God.
Right.
The reason I look at say that is you look at the book of Exodus. How many in Exodus, how many judgments were carried out by God?
10.
10 judgments. How many of those affected Israel?
3.
Because see, after about the third one, he says to Pharaoh, so that you may know that there is a difference between Israel and you. So the boils that were on everybody did not affect Israel, but did Egypt. You have the lice is actually throughout the entire land. You have the flies, affected Egypt, not Israel. You have the darkness, affected Egypt, not Israel. And most importantly, you have the killing of the firstborn, affected Egypt, not Israel. Now tell me, were the people of God present during that tribulation period? Oh yeah. And the effect on them was almost nothing. See, I look at that and say, when God pours out his wrath upon the people that are remaining on the earth, the Christians, I think, will be standing there being able to watch it and says, we've been warning you guys for over 2,000 years. Jesus is coming again. We told you this is going to happen. You refuse to believe. But it does not affect them. That is my current take, based upon Scripture, of how I understand it. Now, am I going to put a stake in the ground that says this is absolute gospel truth? Not a chance. Because it's my best understanding. But what I do know that is absolute gospel truth, Jesus is coming again. And if you are not prepared for Jesus to claim you as his own, you do not stand before God in his glory, but instead you stand before God as judge in the judgment of eternal damnation in hell. That's what I would be willing to stand up. I'm not going to stand and fight for pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, any of that kind of stuff. I'm not going to stand and fight for that. But I will fight for Jesus to come again. Mm. That make sense? Mm. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in you that you have given us your word, that we may look upon it and understand it, that we may see it, O Lord, and know that you are coming again to rescue us. And you are waiting for the appointed time that has been set. You have not told us of the time, but you have told us of your coming. You have given us the word of God that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, that we might know that our sins are forgiven, that we might know, O Lord, that we are hid in you. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to turn from our own ways, our own lusts, our own desires, and to seek the precious will of God, to continue and walk in the light of your presence. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Hallelujah.